Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them and discuss them here. This is one place you can do that. I know there's a lot of people who, when they read the Bible, they have questions, but they don't know who they can talk to. You might be able to talk to your pastor or maybe a Sunday school teacher or somebody or a knowledgeable friend about those things. Or not. I mean, it may be that you'll be able to. It may be you don't have somebody like that you can talk to. Whether you do or not, this is another place you can come, if for nothing else, for a second opinion. Sometimes it'll be different. So, you know, that can be scary, I guess. But if you get a different opinion here than you get somewhere else, it just lets you know what the options are. You can then study it out for yourself, which is what I hope all of our listeners will do. When they ask questions and they get an answer here, I actually hope that they will study it out for themselves and not just assume that the answer that's given here is the correct one. You've got to search the scriptures as the Bereans did to see if these things are so. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, by the way, I want to announce what's going on this weekend in Santa Cruz and in Hollister. These are in Central Coast, California area. On Friday night, this Friday, a couple days from now, I will be speaking in Hollister, California, and I'll be speaking on the topic, how we can know that the Bible is true. That's actually an assigned topic. Somebody asked me to speak on that subject, and that's what I'm going to be doing. How can we know that the Bible is true? And we can. And we can by all the ways that we would discover whether anything else is true, by evidence, by investigation, by research. You can do that research yourself, and I would say it'd be very rewarding for you to do so. If you don't have time to do as much research as I've had time to do, you might want to come and hear my summarizing of the information. That'd be in Hollister this Friday, the 18th of September. On Saturday night in Santa Cruz, I will be speaking on a Christian response to same-sex marriage. And that's, as I said, in Santa Cruz. That's Saturday night, the 19th. And we invite you to come. And in both of these gatherings, I invite you to bring your friends who are not Christians and who might have questions about these subjects. There will be a time for questions and answers at the end of each lecture. So one of these is in Hollister. That's Friday night. The other's in Santa Cruz. That's Saturday night. And you can get the exact locations and times for those from our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Once again, that's thenarrowpath.com. You go there, look at the tab that says announcements, and there you'll find all the information you need, including maps to the locations of these meetings. All right. That's, by the way, at 7 o'clock on Friday night. And I believe it's at 6:30 on Saturday night, so you might want to double-check that. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to some people who are waiting to talk to me, one of whom is Alan calling from Seattle, Washington. Alan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I recently read the book Pagan Christianity, which I believe you're familiar with.
Uh-huh.
And one of the questions I had is about, I guess it's brick-and-mortar churches. And we're going to a church that has a very small membership. It's an upstart church, which is great. But the focus seems to really be getting a hard, you know, brick-and-mortar location that they can call their own and kind of mixing that more their financial goal as far as getting things and getting the administration of the church up and running. And, you know, there's an inherent cost to that. But what, it's probably hard to quantify, but as far as a right blend of seeking the financial side of things, but on the other hand, realizing that, well, we don't really require a brick-and-mortar building to own to have church. And some of the views in pagan Christianity kind of seem to support that to a certain extent. I was just wondering, if you had a take on that and where the church's goals should be, obviously on Jesus rather than on ownership, property, And I'm on the road right now, so I'd like to take your response offline and listen on the radio.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Alan. All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, as I've mentioned before, I haven't read the entire book, Pagan Christianity. I got the book because quite a few people were talking about it. I started reading it, and the things I read were things I agreed with already. In fact, there were things I had been teaching for years. So actually, if somebody were to go to my my lecture series online called Some Assembly Required, you'll find that much of what that book contains, at least in the philosophy of it, I taught in those lectures quite a few years before that book was published. And so when I did get the book and started reading, I realized, okay, these people are just saying pretty much very similar things to what I say anyway. And since I get more out of reading books I disagree with than books I agree with, I didn't finish it, although there may be things in it I wouldn't agree with. I just know that in general, the sentiments of the book were similar to my own. Now, on the other hand, they may be a little more harsh than my own view about this. I don't believe that a church should organize like a corporation or like a business. The truth is, almost all churches do. And that doesn't mean all churches are bad. In fact, probably most churches are not bad. There are some bad churches, there's no question about that. But there are no doubt very many good churches which are organized like businesses or like corporations, and that's a shame because in all likelihood they didn't do that in order to disobey Scripture. They probably did that because of the culture and the tradition and all the assumptions that come with thinking about church in the modern world. We think of owning a church building. We think about seats facing forward, listening to a lecturer. We think of having a paid professional staff, maybe a paid minister and maybe some other paid people. We think about having meetings on Sunday as opposed to any other day of the week, and maybe some other days of the week would be possible, but Sunday morning is the time when we think we should always meet. I mean, that's how a lot of churches are organized. The corporation is usually a 501c3 nonprofit corporation, which I don't have any objection to, 501c3s. It's just that in order to have any kind of a corporation, you have to have a board of directors and things like that, which are setting things up very much like a secular corporation. And this is very much different than anything you find in the New Testament times. The apostles didn't set up churches like that. And from what little descriptions we have, both from the New Testament in the epistles and also in Acts and also in some of the writings of early church fathers like Justin Martyr, who lived early enough that the church hadn't changed as much in his time as it has in ours, we can see that most of the things I just mentioned a moment ago are not part of the church in the New Testament. Now, some people will conclude that that means a church that has these features is a bad church. I don't reach that conclusion. I think a church perhaps could be better than that, but it doesn't mean it's a bad church. Once again, to my mind, what God is looking for is for people who are his people gathering together to mutually edify one another, to worship him, and ideally to learn something from one another, that is, be taught these, and a fellowship and a pray and things like that. Now, those things happen in many cases in these institutional churches that are set up like corporations, in many cases. In many cases, they don't happen there, but those are the main things that are supposed to happen at church. And by happen at church, we mean at the church gatherings on Sunday mornings or whatever. I can go to almost any church if the people there love God and if the pastor believes the Bible and is doing his best to teach from it. Even if I disagree with his theology, I can go and I can be edified and fellowship with Christians in a situation like that. It's not a problem to me. But I don't call that the church. I just call that a gathering of Christians set up a certain way, like a lecture hall or like a, you know, in some cases the music is more like entertainment than it is like worship, but I'm not against Christian entertainment necessarily. As long as I'm not expecting it to be worship, I don't mind if there's a great band that plays wonderful, uplifting, you know, professional-sounding Christian music. I don't mind hearing it as long as I'm not expecting to sing along. But the point here is most people think of those meetings as what church is. I don't. I consider church to be a community, an alternative society, a corporate expression of the kingdom of God, made up of people who are committed to Jesus Christ, who are following him radically, and who get together as often as they can, and in whatever settings they need for mutual support. And I believe that the majority of the life of the church takes place in not what we call meetings, but what we call relationships. I believe that when people have need in the body of Christ, other people in the body of Christ should respond to that need. That doesn't happen at a meeting, usually. Maybe sometimes, but not necessarily. That often happens in real relationships. As I become aware of somebody's need and I know that I can help, I try to do so. I even consider this radio program for me as some kind of a fellowship with some of the people who call regularly. I feel like I'm getting to know them. Some of them I do know. And, it's not at a church meeting. I'm not against church meetings. I like church meetings. I like to get together with a larger group and sing and, hear preaching or do some myself or whatever. I mean, it's all that can be good. What I'm thinking, though, is that too many people think of the church as the corporation model, as the meeting in a building. Now, I don't know that churches should have their own buildings unless they're going to make very good use of them. Some churches do. There are some churches that are open, almost 24/7. They've got meetings of all kinds going on during the week. And, it'd be very hard for them to conduct these meetings. And I'm assuming we're talking about meetings that are worth having. Paul said the Corinthians gathered for the worse, not for the better. So there are some meetings that are not worth having. But assuming that the meetings are all worth having, that they really are performing some kind of ministry to the body of Christ, I'm not opposed to, I suppose, Christians owning a building that's set aside for those purposes. And maybe even having, if it's hard for one person to own the building, having a corporation own the building. But I wouldn't call the corporation the church. That corporation would be an ad hoc group that formed for the purpose of buying a building so that the church could do a lot of its church things in it. But I think most churches don't use their buildings that much. And the corporation that buys the building is often what they're calling the church. So they think the building is owned by the church. They even think the building is the church. And they think the meetings held in the building are the church. This is just different than what I think the New Testament assumption was. The New Testament assumption was the community of believers is the church. The relationships among them is the church. And these relationships go on all the time. It says in the book of Acts, they met daily for fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers together and listening to the apostles teach and so forth. And that's what I consider to be the ideal church. Now, if in addition to those kinds of relationships, you have a meeting on Sunday, which is more or less like a theater or like a lecture hall, and everyone's looking at the back of each other's heads, I don't think that's a bad thing as long as there's real relationships going on at other times. The problem is the Sunday morning meeting is what most people call the church. And if they, if there weren't the Sunday morning meeting, they wouldn't have any involvement with the body of Christ. And this is what I think is unhealthy. I think meetings can be conducted in many forms. And I think maybe the pagan Christianity book might be suggesting that they can't be, that they should be done exactly and only the way they were done in homes in the first century church and things like that. I don't see anything in the Bible that says they have to meet in homes or that they have to meet according to a certain protocol. There are certain principles of meeting. Paul said everything should be done decently in order and so forth. But I would agree with the writers of pagan Christianity that the early church did not have any of these trappings of the modern corporation church. And I think the church can get along just fine without them. I myself attend a home church. We don't have any of those trappings. We don't have any of the features of an institutional church in our gathering. And the people who attend it on Sunday also have meals together during the week and do a lot of fellowshipping during the week. The main people in our home church that we're connected with, we probably see them 3-4 times a week. And so this is more what I consider to be church, a community of believers who are interrelated with each other for mutual edification and for serving God together. And what they do on Sunday morning is kind of almost irrelevant. I don't say it's irrelevant, but it's certainly their church life could go on without the Sunday meeting, but it couldn't go on without any kind of gatherings. And so those are some of my thoughts. You're at a church that's starting up. It's a startup church, and they're thinking about wanting to get a building and stuff like that. I think they should reconsider, because unless they're going to use their building, say, 4, 5, 6 days a week for ministry, outreach, or gatherings of the church, it's going to be a poor investment. You could meet in homes, after all. You could, even if you got too big to meet in homes, you could rent a public auditorium, or you know, a community center, or a Grange Hall, or something like that. I mean, the church doesn't have to own a building in order to have meetings that are too large to be in homes. I don't lay out a one size fits all pattern for Christian meetings. I think that's the problem when anyone does. The Bible doesn't, and therefore I would simply say that in general, I think it's very often a bad economy to buy a building. But if you're going to need a building every day, then it may be a good economy to buy a building. But anyway, I don't think the church should be set up either like a corporation. I don't think they should have a CEO and a board of directors and voters and things like that. I think the church is supposed to be set up like a family. And like when I get together with my family, we don't have a CEO or a board of directors. We just have brothers and sisters. And that's what Jesus said to the disciples. He said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them. In other words, they have a hierarchical structure in their organization. But he says, it shall not be so among you. He said that you must, you know, be servants of all. You're all brothers. He says, don't let anyone call you teacher, but you're all brothers. You have one teacher. All right, so that would be my thoughts about that situation your church is in, and also toward the book that you mentioned. All right, we're going to talk next to Carmen from Las Vegas, Nevada. Carmen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I was reading the book of Joel, and it seems to be that we're living in that time right now.
I know which time? Chapter 3? Are you thinking of chapter 3 or earlier chapters?
I'm going through the whole thing. I'm trying to find what I read the other night, where Israel is divided against Judah, the tribe of Judah, which is Jesus, Yeshua's tribe. There seems to be a division in Israel, and it's obvious, you know.
Well, I'm not sure which passage you're referring to. I'm pretty familiar with Joel, but there's only three chapters.
Yeah, I've been trying to find it here. I'm trying to go through this. I should have been more prepared before I called you, but...
Well, yeah, you were waiting for 20 minutes. That would have been good amount of time to look it up.
It seems to me that we know Israel is divided against itself because they rejected Judah, the Yeshua's tribe. Rejected Yeshua.
Well, it's true that the nation of Israel, political nation of Israel, does not recognize Jesus as the king or Messiah. That's not necessarily saying the same thing as them rejecting Judah, because almost all living Jews are of the tribe of Judah. There are some, no doubt.
There were 12 tribes, sir.
But 10 of them were obliterated back in 722 BC. The Assyrians took them away into captivity, and they intermarried with the Gentiles, and they did not continue to exist as separate tribes. Although some individuals of those 10 tribes escaped from the north and came down and joined with the tribe of Judah, although the majority of the population of the nation of Judah, which was the only part of Israel that survived after 722 BC, the majority of the people in Judah were of the tribe of Judah. There were also some, a remnant of individuals from the other tribes as well. But it was only Judah that survived after 722 AD, BC, and it went into captivity in Babylon and came back from captivity, and that's the nation that was there when Jesus was born. So,
there were converts though too, like the Russians up in the Germanic tribes. There were
the
converts.
Khazars. Yeah, there was a nation. There's a nation called the Khazars that did convert to Christianity and to Judaism. Excuse me, and they
Judaism,
Yeah, they became the Jews in they're some. They were incorporated. They were incorporated.
They're into very Jews. Troubling people. Excuse me for interrupting you. There was a guy named Pollard that gave our nuclear secrets to Russia.
Okay.
And he's still in jail, I hope. They gave our spies away. This was a time when President Kennedy had to hold back a our generals because they wanted to nuke Russia.
Okay, have we changed subjects now? I'm trying to follow your track here.
I'm trying to get to the problem here because we do have converts. I guess they're really not real Jews, and they call themselves Israel today.
Well, sure. There's a lot of people. Yeah, you're right. There's a lot of people who are not Jewish by ancestry, but are called Jewish because they've adopted the Jewish religion. When we speak of someone being a Jew, we might be talking about their ancestry, which means that their ancestry goes back to the tribe of Judah. That's where the word Jew comes from, is from the tribe of Judah. Or it may be that we're referring to a person who's converted to Judaism or who practices the Jewish faith. And that person can be Jewish by race or not Jewish by race. Now, the point you were making is the Khazars who were converted, they were Germanic people. They were not Jewish, but their whole nation converted to Judaism back in, the 7th century, the 8th century A.D., and it is thought by many that the majority of the Ashkenazi Jews from Russia and Poland and Germany and so forth, that the majority of them are perhaps descended from these Khazars. It can't be really easily determined, but there's a good chance of it. And therefore, that would mean that a lot of the Ashkenazi Jews aren't really descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at all. They're just they're descended from Germanic people who converted to Judaism and were called Jews for that reason. If I would convert to Judaism today, I would be called a Jew also, although I'm not Jewish by ancestry. So you're right. I mean, lots of people who are called Jews today were not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or from Judah. They were converted to Judaism. Lots of people are in that class, and that would be a certain, maybe a much larger percentage of the people that we call Jews today than we actually know. All right, let's talk to Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my question. I went back and looked in your book, Revelation's Four Views, after listening to a preacher who claimed that they could prove that Revelations was written at a later date. And I know that you believe wholehearted that it was at an earlier date. What is the make or break thing that that formed your opinion?
Well, it's not one thing. It's many things. And so also those who take the later date, it's many things for them too. Anyone who says they can prove that Revelation was written in the 90s instead of in the 60s is claiming far more than is possible to do. There are arguments that can be brought to support the later date in the 90s, and there are arguments that can be brought to support the earlier date in the 60s. It is true that majority of modern scholars tend toward the later date, and there was a time when the majority of scholars in a previous century tended toward the earlier date. It's just really the case that you have to give weight, a certain specific weight, to each argument for each side, and then the combined weight of the combined arguments. This is something that's very much a subjective thing. I mean, not that there's no objectivity to it, but there's a great deal of subjectivity to it also. If the arguments in favor of the late date that are found, you know, that are drawn from the book itself. That is, if they talk about, well, the condition of the church, you know, of Philippi, the churches, the various conditions of the churches are not what they would have been in the 60s, or that the reference to the beast having a head that was wounded, but it survived. Some, you know, these late date people say that refers to the belief at a later time than Nero's, that Nero would come back to life and so forth. And I mean, these suggestions are very weak, incredibly weak, in my opinion. The strongest argument for the later date is a quotation from Irenaeus And the reason it is considered to be important is because Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John, and John wrote the book of Revelation. So Irenaeus is only supported, is only separated from John by two generations. And therefore, it is thought that his comments on this would be very reliable. And in fact, Irenaeus does have a very famous paragraph, which is often quoted, where it sounds like he is saying that John wrote the book of Revelation in the 90s, near the end of Domitian's reign. And if you've read my book in the introduction, you know that I deal with that paragraph.
Almost had me convinced that it was a later date.
Yeah. You're right. I mean, we do deal with that paragraph, and that is the strongest argument for the later date. It's not anything inside the book of Revelation, but the statement by Irenaeus, which was also apparently followed by the majority of church fathers after him, either on the strength of his statement or on some other basis. So there's a lot of church fathers, Irenaeus and later, who believed that John wrote that during the reign of Domitian. There were also some, like whoever wrote the Muratorian Canon, who believed that Revelation was written before Paul had written all his epistles, that is, in the lifetime of Paul. Well, Paul almost certainly died around 67 AD or 68. So the whoever wrote the Muratorian Canon believed that Revelation was written before the death of Paul, and therefore well before 70 AD. And there were other early witnesses. But the thing is that what people outside of the book said about the book is interesting and carries some weight, but not anywhere near as much weight as what's in the book. Because what Irenaeus or any other church father may have said about the book would be not an inspired opinion. The church fathers were not inspired, not like the biblical writers were. Now, the book of Revelation was inspired, and therefore what it says about itself would be a lot more valuable and weighty, much more than any testimony from any church fathers, no matter how many there were. Now, I believe that the weightiest evidence for the early date of the book is within the book itself. It would appear from chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 of Revelation, that the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. It fell in 70 AD, and if it was standing when John wrote the book, well, then it's, you know, it hadn't fallen yet, and it wasn't 70 AD yet. So it would be in the 60s. There's a reference to there being seven kings in Revelation chapter 17 in verse 10. It says there are seven kings. It says five have fallen and one now is. That is, the sixth one now is. And then there's more. Now, what's interesting is that the sixth emperor of Rome was Nero, and he died in 68 A.D., So if John is telling his readers that of the kings, five of them have fallen, and the sixth one was now present, well, the sixth one would be Nero if he's talking about emperors.
Okay.
And Nero, therefore, lived and died before 70 AD, and if John is saying that the present king in his day was the sixth emperor, then that was Nero, and it was before 70 AD. The mark of the beast, which is 666, it has always been mysterious, and there's been, you know, probably 100 different theories as to who it refers to. But one thing we know is that John expected his readers to be able to identify from that number who the beast was. We know that because he says in the end of Revelation 13, "He who has wisdom, let him calculate the number of the beast." It's the number of a man, of his name, and his number is 666. Well, obviously, John is writing to people in the first century, to the seven churches in Asia, most of which are not there anymore.
Right.
And to them, he says, those of you who have wisdom can figure out who I'm talking about. His number is 666. So obviously, the beast was somebody living at the time that the book was written, because he expected his contemporary listeners to identify that person and recognize who he's talking about. And that being the case, we might ask, well, in the reign of Domitian, who was there that might fit the description of the beast and have his name add up to 666? And in the reign of Nero, is there anyone who that could be said about? Well, in the reign of Domitian, there's nobody that anyone has ever come up with whose name by any contrivance could be made to be 666. But during the reign of Nero, there was a man whose name came out to 666, and that is Nero himself, Caesar Nero. If you translate his name into Hebrew characters, it comes out to 666. Now, of course, there's much dispute as to whether we are supposed to translate into Hebrew characters. Irenaeus, for example, thought that Greek characters should be used, and he took it to mean Latinus. He thought the word Latinus, which means the Roman, was the 666. Still, even if that's true, even if John was writing during the reign of Nero, and he said the beast is the Roman, well, that would still work, though it would also work for Domitian's time as well. But if we're talking about a man, there's no man in Domitian's time that is known from history whose name by any contrivance could add up to 666, whereas Nero easily adds up to that. When you take Caesar Nero and translate into Hebrew, the letters do add up to 666. And it could be only a coincidence, but it continues to support the idea that this was written during the reign of Nero. Furthermore, the best evidence that it was written before 70 AD is because of the many predictions the book makes about 70 AD. The book is fraught with repetitions of the Olivet Discourse. I mean, the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 is like the short form of the book of Revelation. And the Olivet Discourse was about 70 AD. You know that because it began with the disciples asking, when will the temple be destroyed? Well, that was 70 AD, so Jesus gave the discourse in answer to that question and said, this generation will not pass before these things are fulfilled. In Revelation, many times in Revelation, it says, these things are about to take place. The time is near. Now, if that's true, and it was written in the reign of Domitian, what was it that was about to take place? In 96 AD, if the popular view of writing of Revelation is correct, and it was written in 96 AD, and John's writing to churches near the end of the first century, he says, these things are about to happen, the time is near, the time is at hand. Okay, so what did happen after 96 AD in the close range that could be anyhow connected with the prophecies of Revelation? My mind draws a blank. But if it was written during the reign of Nero, and it said these things are shortly going to happen, certainly the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 fits very perfectly. And that's why Jesus used the exact same imagery when he was talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, the same imagery Revelation uses. So those are the main reasons that I would suggest the early date is the stronger date. But like I said, there are arguments in favor that are presented in favor of both dates, the earlier and the later date. And these arguments have to be weighed individually. That's what I do somewhat in my book's introduction. I take the arguments for both sides and I weigh them somewhat. But they obviously it's a shortish treatment of it. There are book-length treatments of it. If you want to read a doctoral dissertation written by somebody defending the late date, there is one written by Mark Hitchcock. Mark Hitchcock is a dispensationalist, and he wrote his doctoral dissertation defending the later date of the book of Revelation. You can read it online. And if you want to see another man's doctoral dissertation defending the early date, you can read the book Before Jerusalem Fell by Kenneth Gentry. And so both of these men, they have the same evidence in their hands, but they are putting different weight upon different arguments. And both of these men are scholars. Both of them wrote their dissertations on this subject, and one defended the later date, one defended the early date. Both dissertations are available for reading. The introduction of my book only spends several pages on the consideration because my book isn't all about the date of writing, but their books are, and so you might want to read those for more information.
Okay, I appreciate that. I was hoping that it was. In one sentence, I could convince somebody that it's an earlier date, but it's sort of the accumulation of a lot of facts.
Yeah, I think that the accumulation of facts is what really loads up toward the early date.
Okay, I appreciate that.
All right, brother.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is David calling from Portland, Oregon. And by the way, we have a line that has opened up now. If you're interested in calling and you tried to call earlier when our lines were full, and got a busy signal. If you call now, you can get through. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question about the Bible or a disagreement with the host if you want. The number to call, here it comes, is 844-484-5737. I'll give you that number again. Take it down and keep it. 844-484-5737. All right. And if you call right now, you can get one, you can get a line. David from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I was wondering about the Jews and whether or not they are still the chosen people. They don't believe in Jesus, and you know, and some Jews that I know don't even believe in God. So that was a question. I've always supported Israel, and I kind of think they're the chosen people, but someone recently kind of said, why are they still the chosen people? So I was kind of curious what your thinking on this is.
Yeah, I'm gonna go with that other person who said why. You know, first of all, we have to ask, when we say the Jews are a chosen people, we have to ask, chosen for what? What were the Jews chosen for? Well, if you go back to the original promise made to Abraham, God's promise to Abraham was that in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, the main reason that Abraham lived was so that he would have an offspring through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, in the New Testament, Paul talks about that promise. And he says in Galatians 3:16, Paul says, when that promise was made to Abraham, he didn't make that promise to seeds, plural, but to your seed, singular. And then Paul says, and that seed is Christ. So if we trust the apostles' inspiration, and I do, then he is telling us that when God said to Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he was saying through the Messiah, who will come from your offspring. The Messiah will be your offspring, and he will come, and through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All right. So what was Abraham's family chosen for? To bring forth this seed, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham's son Isaac was chosen for that, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and then Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so the man Israel was the one who was chosen, and he had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of the house of Israel, eventually a nation of Israel. And what did they exist for? They existed for the purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world. That's what they were chosen for. Some people think when they hear the Jews being the chosen people, they assume that means chosen to go to heaven. But that certainly can't be the case. Judas Iscariot was a Jew, and he was one of the chosen people, but he didn't go to heaven. Caiaphas was a Jew. He was a Levite, and he didn't go to heaven. Jesus said the Pharisees could hardly expect to avoid going to hell, even though they were Jews. In fact, Jesus spoke to the Jews who were his critics in John chapter 8. He said, I know you are descended from Abraham, but if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. Instead, he said, you do your deeds. You are of your father, the devil. You do the deeds that he wants to do. So, in other words, he said, I know you are descended, but you are not really legitimate seed of Abraham, because you don't do what Abraham did. Jesus, on the other hand, was the seed of Abraham, and he did what the Father wanted him to do, and it's through Jesus, the seed of Abraham, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the nation of Israel was chosen, not chosen to go to heaven, for crying out loud. Most of the people of Israel probably didn't. If you read Jewish history, most of the Jews who died in apostasy, worshiping Baal and Moloch, and you know, the ground opened up and swallowed some of them, and they were wiped out in plagues that God sent upon them because of their rebellion against him. Certainly, being a Jew was no predictor of going to heaven when you die, or even dying on good terms with God. The nation was chosen for one purpose, and that is to bring the seed of Abraham into the world, through whom all the nations will be blessed. That seed was Jesus. And God did use Israel to bring Jesus into the world, and now that's done. They were chosen for that purpose. they fulfilled their purpose almost in spite of themselves. They tried not to. They even tried to get rid of Jesus. They didn't want to get Jesus to, didn't want Jesus to bless the nations. They wanted to kill him. But nonetheless, there was a remnant of Israel that received Jesus and became the disciples of Jesus and became the church on the day of Pentecost. And the church grew, and through them, Christ has been taken to all the nations. And therefore, you know, the nation of Israel that rejects Christ, what in the world would they be chosen for now? There's the thing the nation was chosen for happened 2,000 years ago. They fulfilled their mission. And right now, there's, you know, in the New Testament, never speaks of Jews being chosen for like a second mission. What would they be chosen for now? There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that they have been chosen for a second mission. They, you know, mission accomplished. God chose Abraham's seed to bring forth the seed, and they did. And so I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that says the Jews are chosen for anything else now.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's very interesting, your talk. I always support Israel, and sometimes I'll send money to support the Israel, the nation of Israel. And you know, because, you know, it says in the Bible, if you bless the nation of Israel, you'll be blessed.
Actually, it doesn't. It doesn't say that. It says if God told Abraham, whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed. This was a promise personally to Abraham. And then later on, the same promise, the same statement was made by Balaam in the book of Numbers, speaking about the nation of Israel, that whoever blessed them would be blessed, whoever cursed them would be cursed, and that was true. That was true. They were God's chosen people. God's blessing was upon them, and he would protect them from those who wished to harm them or curse them. That was a long time ago, though. I mean, that was not after they turned on Christ. When they turned on Christ and crucified him, that kind of showed to what degree they were open to God's blessing and what degree they were not. The blessing we have for Israel is the same blessing we have for all the nations, and that is to bring them to Jesus. Let me show you what Peter said in Acts chapter 3, in Peter's second sermon, when he's preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem who had not received Christ, but he hoped they would. He said this. He says in verse 25, this is Acts chapter 3, verse 25, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Peter says, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities." So Peter says, yeah, God has said that through your seed all the nations will be blessed, and that seed is Jesus, and you're the first nation that had the opportunity to be blessed. God sent Jesus to you first to bless you by turning you from your iniquities. You see, the blessing that Jesus has for the nations is to turn them from their iniquities to following God, again, to following Jesus, of course. Now, some of the Jews today want to follow God, but they don't want to follow Jesus. There obviously are, you mentioned, some of the Jews, you know, are atheists. Actually, a very large percentage of living Jews are atheists, but there are some observant Jews who do believe in God and want to please God. The problem is Jesus said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, I mean, there may be a lot of people who reject Jesus, but they want to honor God. The Muslims, for example, they no doubt want to honor God, but they reject Jesus. And the Jews, likewise, and many other people, probably New Age people and others, they may want to honor God, but if they don't honor Jesus, they're not honoring God. And so the blessing that we have, the blessing that God has for Israel and for all the nations, is to turn them from their iniquities, to turn them from their lawlessness, to turn them from their disobedience to God. And that turning is turning them toward the Messiah, toward Christ. So the blessing that we have to give to Israel and to the rest of the nations is the same blessing. It is, in fact, Jesus. It is salvation in Christ. You know, Paul was talking about this very thing in Galatians chapter 3, And he talked about what the blessing of Abraham was. Let me turn there. Galatians 3. Okay. Therefore, let's see here. Let me read a few verses here, if I could, from Galatians 3. Verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith, he means only those who believe in Christ, are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations, means the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before and saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith, meaning those who believe in Christ, are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. But he says that, let me go on further down here. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, so that the blessing of Abraham, this is verse 14, Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He's talking about salvation here, that justification by faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit, this is what salvation amounts to. And he says that this is the blessing of Abraham that would come not only on the Jews, but also on the Gentiles who believe in Christ. Now, those who don't believe in Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, are not part of this blessing. But if you want to bless Israel, bring the gospel to them. Don't just send them money. Because, frankly, the nation of Israel is not Christian and not particularly friendly toward Christians or toward Christianity. I know those who haven't been there or those who've just been on tours, Christian tours of the Holy Land, they may not have seen what the nation's policy is toward Christianity, but the nation's policies are very unfriendly to Christianity as a whole. In fact, I don't know if you're aware, but back in the 80s, the Knesset, the leading body of Israel, made a law that said that any Jew from any part of the world could come and be part of Israel, a citizen of Israel, automatically, except those who believed in Jesus. Now, if you were a Jew and you believed in Buddha or in Hinduism, or you were an atheist Jew, you could come, and without any questions asked, you could become a citizen in Israel. But if you're a Jew who believed in Jesus, well, it wasn't going to be that easy. You could still apply for citizenship and some maybe get through, but they were singling out Jews who believe in Jesus for special discriminatory exclusion. And that's just the nation of Israel. We sometimes think, well, Israel, that's like in the days of David and Solomon, you know. No, it isn't. Israel's a secular nation. They are very emphatically a secular nation. They don't want to be considered a religious nation. And so I think Christians who live this far away from Israel are sometimes told things about Israel, or we read about Israel in the Bible at its best times, like in the time of David or when Moses was there or something. And we think, oh, that's God's people over there. Well, not really. The people over there, some of them are. Some of them are Christians, but most of them, not so. And the government's official policies are very unfriendly toward Christianity. So I'm not really sure why we'd send them money when we could send money to Christian missions that would actually bring Christ, the true blessing of Abraham, to all nations, including to Israel. Those would be my thoughts about that. I realize supporting Israel unconditionally is definitely the vogue in dispensational churches, but when you think it through, you think, why? Why take the money I could use? Why take the money I could use to support Christian missionaries who will bring Jesus to people,
right,
and send it to a nation that persecutes Christians? That doesn't make sense to me.
Right.
Okay, David, I appreciate your call. Thank you very much for joining us. We don't have very much time left, but we're going to try to take these other calls waiting. Dylan from Seattle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. What a privilege it is to learn from you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I have a question about the fourth commandment, and that is to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It talks about, you know, the sixth day of labor and the seventh day should be the Sabbath day. And, you know, I've always had a little bit of a conflict with this, and I'm hoping you can help clear it up. Because I know way back in the Babylon days, you know, the Sabbath day was the religious day of Saturday, and that was changed by the Roman Catholic Church, and then it became tradition, and they changed the calendar to Sunday, which is what we, most people see today, is Sunday is the day of rest, so to speak. But, you know, when I look in the Bible, and I see that Saturday is definitely Sabbath day, and there's over 140 verses in the Bible that establish this. But I've always had this conflict of worshiping on Sunday, even though, don't get me wrong, we worship every day. But on Sunday is being set aside opposed to Saturday, and I would love your take on this.
Okay, well, as I said to an earlier caller, I don't consider church to be what happens in meetings. And therefore, whether you have a meeting on Sunday or a meeting on Saturday or a meeting on Wednesday, I don't consider that that's what church is. I consider that in the New Testament, every day is elevated to be God's day. In the Old Testament, which was a time of types and shadows, God asked for one day out of seven and one-tenth of people's income out of ten-tenths. And one piece of property to be the Holy Land and so forth. And those were simply types and shadows of a much larger plan where God would be all in all. For example, in Romans 4:13, Paul says that God's promise to Abraham and his seed was that they would be heirs of the world, the whole world, not just the Promised Land. The Promised Land was sort of a token of God, of God's ownership of one piece of property that represented his eventual ownership of all property. Likewise, I think when he had, okay, give me one day out of seven, I think that was a token to convey the idea that the day would come when the Messiah would come, and he'd cause every day to be God's day. Every day would be a holy day. And that's why we read of the New Testament church meeting every day. We don't ever read of them meeting on the Sabbath day. We read of them meeting every day. Likewise, the tithe. I think that God took a token, a gift, 10%, to suggest that he has ownership of our possessions. In the New Testament, Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. So the New Testament basically, what should we say, absolutizes things that were only tokens in the Old Testament. God would take a portion to represent the whole. But when Jesus came and fulfilled all things, he has elevated all things to the same level. That's why Paul could say to the Romans, who were Christians, and talking about the Christians in the Church of Rome, in Romans 14:5, he says, one man esteems one day above another. Now, certainly people who would keep a Sabbath day would be of that category. He said, another man esteems every day alike. He says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, if someone wants to keep a special day, well, let them do it if that's what they're persuaded they should do. But if one man wants to keep every day alike, well, that certainly is not keeping a Sabbath. If you're keeping every day alike, you're not keeping a Sabbath. He says, well, that's okay, too, if that's what their conscience tells them to do. It's obvious that Paul did not think that keeping a Sabbath day was mandatory, or else he would have been alarmed to find out that some of the Christians were keeping every day alike. How can you keep every day alike if you have a special day of the week that's supposed to be kept sacred? Well, if you keep all 7 days sacred, then you're still keeping the Sabbath day sacred as well as the other days of the week. And I think that that's how we're to understand it. The Sabbath law, the command to obey the Sabbath, is never repeated in the New Testament. It was part of the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, keeping the Sabbath, we have no evidence that the early Christians kept it, nor even that Jesus kept it, because he brought in a new order. Now, I know someone's going to disagree with me on that. Call tomorrow if you do, and we'll talk about it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us, and you can send your gift or your mail to P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California 92593, or you can just use the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.